A reading from the beginning of the book of the prophet Haggai. On the first day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then this word of the Lord came through Haggai, the prophet. It is time for you to dwell in your own paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins. Now, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but have brought in little. You have eaten, but have not been satisfied. You have drunk, but have not been exhilarated. You have clothed yourselves, but not been warmed. And whoever earned wages, earned them for a bag with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hill country, bring timber and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and receive my glory, says the Lord. Verbum Domini. The Lord takes delight in his people. Sing to the Lord a new song of praise in the assembly of the faithful. Let Israel be glad in their Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King.
The Lord takes delight in his people.
Let them praise his name in the festive dance. Let them sing praise to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord loves his people, and he adorns the lowly with victory. Let the faithful exult in glory. Let them sing for joy upon their couches. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. This is the glory of all his faithful. Alleluia.
The Lord takes delight in his people. Alleluia.
Dominus vobiscum.
And spiritu.
Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Lucas.
Gloria Domine.
Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because some were saying, John has been raised from the dead. Others were saying, Elijah has appeared. Still others, one of the ancient prophets has arisen. But Herod said, John I beheaded. Who then is this about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise.
In our first reading this morning, we have a lesson from the prophet Haggai. Now, the prophet Haggai is one of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And they're called minor prophets not because they're inferior, but because they're shorter than the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Haggai is one of the books of the Bible which is unusual because we can very precisely date its place and its time of authorship. Some of the books of the Bible are difficult to do that with because they're written by different authors at different times, or maybe they're written by one author, but they're edited later. And so the biblical scholars find it difficult to actually say, this book was written by this person at this time. But with Haggai, because of the content of the book, we can say that it was written in a five-year window between 515 and 520 BC. And to be able to understand Haggai's message, we need to remember some of our Old Testament history. About 60 or 70 years before this event, you'll remember from your history lessons that the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem and Judea, destroyed the city, and destroyed the great temple that Solomon had built, and took the cream of the Jewish population, the wealthy, educated, aristocratic ruling classes, and took them to Babylon in present-day Iraq and Iran. They stayed there in exile for those decades until another king came, Cyrus, who took over the Persian Empire and allowed the Jews to return to the Holy Land. So they came back to Jerusalem and they began to rebuild the city, and they started to rebuild the temple as well. However, by this time, they were poor, they had livings to make, they had families to support, they had worldly concerns to care about with rebuilding the city and rebuilding their own homes, and so they stopped building the temple. Solomon's temple had been so grand and so glorious, they thought there was no way that they could rebuild a temple on such a wonderful scale, and so they stepped back and they stopped doing that. And Haggai says this morning, you got busy sowing your crops and building your homes with the wood paneling. You got busy with all your worldly concerns, but you forgot about building the temple of the Lord. You need to go back to build the temple of the Lord and get busy and do your duty. So what lessons can we draw from this prophecy from 2,500 years ago, so long ago and so far away? Well, I think there are three simple lessons that we can draw from it. And the first is, it's okay to build beautiful churches. It's okay to build beautiful churches. You know, in my parish of Our Lady of the Rosary in Greenville, South Carolina, about 10 years ago now, we built a beautiful church. And one of the complaints that I heard was, and this is what we always hear when there's a capital campaign to build a new church, Father, why should we spend so much money on this building, when there are poor and needy people who need help? Well, not only is that argument called the argument of Judas, because he made that argument about money to the poor instead of money to worship the Lord, but also when I began to examine the people who were making those complaints, it turned out, surprise, surprise, they were not giving any money to the poor or to the capital campaign. And so we as Catholics should be both and people, not either or. We're called to actually serve the poor and minister to the poor, of course, but we're also called to build up God's kingdom, to build up God's house. And building beautiful churches, cathedrals and chapels is one of the things that we have a duty to do. Now, I want to take a moment and say, why should it be beautiful? One of the problems in our American church over the last 50 or 60 years is that we have too often built meeting halls with a few Catholic decorations rather than taking the time and the effort and the expense to build beautiful churches. But why is beauty so important? Let's think for a moment. When we apprehend beauty, when we see something beautiful, we appreciate it with certain faculties of our personality which we're encouraged in our society to downplay. That is the imagination and the heart and the soul. When we see something beautiful, a beautiful image, when we hear beautiful music, when we experience beautiful architecture, we experience something which is transcendent. That means it's bigger than our own thoughts and imagination, bigger than just our own words and our own ideas. Whenever somebody steps in the back of our beautiful church in Our Lady of the Rosary in Greenville, they'll say, it's beautiful. And I'll say, why did you say that? And then they'll say, well, I like the stained glass windows, or the Stations of the Cross are really nice. They're trying to articulate and put into words something which is greater than words. They experience the whole experience of beauty which transcends words, which transcends our limitations. Furthermore, this beauty also transcends every age group, every ethnic group, every personality type. Little children step inside and say, oh. People with PhDs in art history say, oh, it's beautiful. The workmen who were building the church, it's beautiful. Different classes, different ethnicities. Beauty transcends all of these things, and therefore it unifies us because we all appreciate the beauty, and if something is beautiful, we know it's beautiful, even if we can't explain it. In that way, it's like love. Have you ever thought of trying to define love? How would you define love? You know it when you experience it. Would you say, well, love is a warm, sweet feeling inside? And someone who didn't know what love was would say, you mean like drinking hot chocolate? Okay. Beauty, like love, is something which is greater and transcends all of these things. And therefore, when we apprehend beauty, we begin to open our hearts and our imaginations to apprehend the beauty of God, who is the source of all beauty. And that's why beauty is not just an added decoration or something which we simply throw in because we like that sort of thing. Instead, it's integral to our worship. And I sometimes say, beauty is the language of worship. Beauty is the language of worship. Therefore, beauty is a duty. Beauty is a duty. We have a duty to actually create beautiful spaces, create beautiful churches, create beautiful worship, because as we do, we're sharing in the creative act of God, who, from his very first revelation, is revealed to us as the creator of a beautiful world. So that's the first lesson we can take from Haggai. It's okay to build beautiful churches. In fact, I would say it's a duty to build beautiful churches. But the second lesson is this, is to remember St. Paul's words, do not forget that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're called to have a duty to build a beautiful temple for the Lord, we're also called to build a beautiful temple of our bodies, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, rooting out by God's grace and by our own discipline the things that make us ugly, the sins of resentment, lust, greed, vanity, pride, all of these things which make us ugly, and pray for God's grace to have them replaced by faith, hope, and charity, those virtues which actually make a person beautiful. So if we're called to build beautiful churches, we're also called to build ourselves up as a beautiful temple to the Holy Spirit. And the third lesson that we can take is this, which is probably the most simple, and that is that Haggai is calling the people, the Jews, 2,500 years ago, to put God first in their lives. The worldly concerns they were involved in weren't sinful. They were building up their homes, building up their families, building up their careers, building up the things they needed for life. But Haggai says, you've tried to do all these things, but it's just sifted through your fingers. It's fallen away and it has not been successful because you haven't put the Lord first. So this lesson is one we need to hear over and over again. And it's a lesson which our modern church needs to hear over and over again. Remember when our Lord was asked what the two greatest commandments were, he said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like, namely this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Although the two commandments are important and equal, there is a priority there. Love the Lord your God is the first commandment, and then the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And too often in our faith, what we've done is we've put the second one first. We've turned the church and we've turned the Catholic faith into a ministry of helping the poor, solving the immigration problem, solving the problems in the inner city, solving the international finance problems, solving all the problems of the world, and forgetting that our first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And someone has said, if you put the second commandment first, invariably, you will forget the first. In other words, if you put the second commandment first, you will invariably forget the first. In other words, our church is not primarily here to solve the world's problems. Yes, we get involved with all these things, and we should get involved with these things, but that's the second priority. The first priority is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's summed up by a little Bible verse that I had to memorize when I was a kid, and that is, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." What are all these other things? All these other things are a life of abundance, a life of freedom, a life of radiance and joy, a life of prosperity and peace. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added to us. Amen.